All right, well, good morning again, everyone. You know, from, as we've talked about with the kids, from the beginning of history, as recorded in the pages of God's Word, as well as seen in secular history, the devil has been employed in the business of corrupting the human heart. And in the Garden of Eden, he began by appealing to human desires. He promoted what the New Testament calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he attacked and deceived until Adam ultimately rejected God's truth in exchange for Satan's lie. And he continued his campaign in the heart of Cain, nurturing pride, arrogance, envy, until Cain's internal depravity manifested as the first murder. Satan led kings and kingdoms to their destruction by fostering those same desires. You know, desires for power, desires for more and more land and wealth and so forth. God ultimately bringing judgment upon many of them, bringing those kingdoms to their knees. Babylon, Greece, Rome, so on, Assyria. Satan would even use this strategy to attempt to incite sin in the heart of the Son of God. Unsuccessfully, of course. But there in the wilderness, for those 40 days as Jesus fasted, Satan assaulted him, offering him all the wealth of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, offering him, you know, just bow down to me one time. You know, worship me one time, and I will give you authority over all of this. And he continued that throughout history. And as I mentioned, I think we can find those same desires, those hidden desires of the heart. They have a place in each of our lives that Satan is works at and works at and works at, tries to entice. And our passage today is yet another example of Satan's strategies at work. Because King Saul, who had altogether rejected God's authority and will for his life at this point, was a virtual puppet in Satan's hands. Saul was like the rebellious and opposing, those opposing God's goodness towards themselves, spoken about in 2 Timothy 2:26, saying, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So there are many, many people, the Bible says, who don't even really know it, but they are ensnared by the devil. They have been taken captive by him at his will. They're doing Satan's bidding. This is the situation that Saul was in. And we find in verses 6 through 8 that Saul was the very image of worldliness. The very image of worldliness. Charles Spurgeon once wrote that the course of rebellion against God may be very gradual, but it increases in rapidity as you progress in it. And if you begin to run down the hill, the ever-increasing impetus will send you down faster and faster to destruction. I don't know if you've ever tried to run down a mountainside. You know, at first you feel in control, but pretty soon your body is moving faster than your legs can keep up. And if it's a very long hill, you're probably going to end up falling and crashing at some point. That's what sin does. That's what the desire of sin does. Rebellion against God. Worldliness. We've seen this happen in the course of Saul's life. It began as hiding from God's calling. You know, all the way at the beginning. It kind of appeared innocent at first. You know, he's just timid and doesn't want to, you know, stand out. But it was really scared to be obedient, scared to take the responsibility that God was calling him. And perhaps that little bit of disobedience, that little bit of rebellion. And ultimately, that became willful disobeying of God's commands, willful rejection of God's authority. Another example, what began as envious thoughts towards David. You know, who is this kid that they're singing his praises and they're, you know, not singing my praises as highly? Who is this? Those thoughts eventually became the murderous actions that we've seen in those last few chapters. So in verse 1, we observe Saul conducting business as usual. It says, verse 6, excuse me. When Saul heard that David was discovered and that the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Now, there's nothing particularly incriminating about this verse. You know, he's just simply conducting daily business. And in fact, as Christians, what are we supposed to do? What does the Bible command us to do? 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "And that ye study or be diligent to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Okay, so there is a sense as Christians in which we are commanded to do business as usual. You know, be hard workers, be faithful, show up every day. It's the testimony of a consistent life that will have the greatest impact on the world and will demonstrate the righteousness of God in you. So it's that consistency. But Saul's business was to lead the nation, to give judgment in civil matters, and to direct the military. That was the three primary purposes of a king. And it appears that that's what he's doing here. On this hillside, this mountainside, he's sitting under a tree. The implication is that he is conducting business. He's hearing people's concerns that are brought to him. Perhaps he is directing the military in the conflict with the Philistines who have invaded Bethlehem and so forth. So he's conducting business as usual. But we know more about Saul than this verse talks about. Inwardly, Saul was corrupt and hypocritical. Outwardly, he was going through all the motions, but inwardly, he was corrupt. You know, years ago, I was picking apples, I think it was, on a fruit tree in our backyard. And I remember we had one of those weird trees that it was a combination of crab apple and regular apple. Someone had grafted them together, and it grew up into this big tree, and so there was both crab apples and apples growing throughout this tree. But anyway, there was this one particular apple that looked big and juicy and good. And I thought, you know, I'm going to climb up there and I'm going to pick that apple and I'm going to eat it. Now, I'm not a big apple person, but you know, when I was younger, I ate them a little more. And so I climbed this tree, and as I reached up there and pulled it off, it was much lighter than it should have been. And the more I looked at it, it had been eaten all the way through by worms. It was practically rotting from the inside out. It was still attached to the tree. The skin was still bright and red, shiny, if you will. But inside, it was corrupted. It was something you just wanted to throw away right away. The perfect outward appearance only masked a corrupted interior. And Saul was like that apple. To those far away, Saul appeared bright, shiny, delicious, if you will. He was doing his job. He was the king of Israel. Faithful, the brave king, leading the nation. But those closest to him could see the worms. The insecurities, the anger, the hatred, the violence, the rebellion. He was a bad apple. And unfortunately, this sort of hypocrisy is far too prevalent among Christians. See, we all like to come into church and we like to put on our best face and we like to appear good and faithful and all these things. But what do we do when nobody sees us? What do we do with our families? What do we do behind closed doors? Are we full of worms, spiritual corruption? Are we putting on a spiritual show so that we can please men and neglecting the heart so that we can please God? People would be wise to consider Jesus' admonition to the Pharisees. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that this is happening in your life. But I am saying this is a danger to each of us. At any time, we could become a bad apple. We could start to reject truth and pursue worldly things, worldly desires, and it can start to corrupt us. And so Jesus' admonition to the Pharisees in Mark 7, verse 6 is something we should consider. He says, "Well has Isaiah the prophet, or has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Let's not be people who honor God with our lips, but flee from him in their hearts. So as for Saul, his words in verse 7 betray his rejection of God's revelation. Verse 7 says, "Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" We might paraphrase this. Who's king around here anyway? David or me? Notice how Saul skillfully manipulates their minds by calling attention to the fact that currently the kingdom belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. You Benjamites. Not you Israelites, you Benjamites. What's going to happen if this young kid from the tribe of Judah comes into power? is the small, insignificant tribe of Benjamin that's somehow risen to power, is it going to be swept under the rug again? Are you guys going to keep your positions of authority? Are you going to be made administrators in his cabinet? Are you going to be advisors? Are you going to be commanders in the military? Is he going to give you guys land and money and power? No, but I'm your king. And I am providing these things for you. So you see, a man who lives by worldly desires thinks to appeal to others also by their worldly desires. He rejected God's revelation. And at its core, this entire argument is rebellion against the known will of God. Saul was both trying to maintain possession of something that God had taken away, while simultaneously trying to prevent something that God had decreed. God has rejected me from being king, but I have not given up my kingdom. God has anointed David king, but I won't let him reach the throne. Both attempts were futile. But you know, sadly, the world's thinking is not too bright. We mentioned in Sunday school about the wicked and how they reject common sense. They reject common sense. And we do that spiritually too when we reject God's revelation. Spiritual common sense leaves us. And we do stupid things and we think we can fight against God. We think we can win against the greatest power in the universe. Think about it. We can't even win if a rock falls on us, let alone if the God of the universe opposes us. How are we going to win? Proverbs 13:15 says that the way of the transgressors is hard. The way of the transgressor, or we could say the sinner, is hard. See, there may be things in our life that the Lord wants us to give up. Are we willing to do that? Sinful habits, foolish pursuits, perhaps things that aren't even in and of themselves sinful. But God, in His wisdom, knows what's best for us, and He desires us to give those up for something better. And so they become contrary to God's will for our life. I look at the example of the apostles. Peter, James, and John were fishermen. They had their setup, you know, their boats, their nets, and they probably had a relatively successful career. You know, perhaps they weren't rich, but they made a living. And Jesus came along and he asked these likely successful fishermen to abandon this safe career in exchange for an uncertain and often difficult calling as his disciples. And you know what the Bible says? They left their nets and followed him. They left their nets and followed him. Now, that doesn't mean they gave up possession of them completely, because obviously later on they were found fishing again. But Jesus called them to abandon the life of a fisherman and to become fishers of men. And I can just imagine their wives thinking nervously as their husband tells them what they've done today. You did what? You quit your jobs to go follow this teacher through the countryside? How are we going to eat? How are we going to feed the kids? How are we going to pay our bills? But these men left behind those earthly things that they knew God was calling them to abandon and pursued what Jesus had in store for their life. See, obeying the Lord is a commitment to live by faith, not by sight. Live by faith, not by sight. John chapter 12, verse 25, the verse that the kids have on their pages, describes this paradox that Jesus calls every believer to. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life, or life eternal. And here's a saying that's often attributed to John Eliot, which I'm sure you're familiar with, but he stated something similar. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We must be willing to reject the pleasures of life in order for the greater good that God has in store for us. So we see the hypocrisy of Saul's heart. And we observe his choice to preserve his own will, to hang on to his own life, rather than to cling to what God's desire for him is. And in verse 8, we see the third evidence of Saul's worldliness, an inward focus. It says that, speaking to his soldiers and men here, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as at this day. This verse has 8 uses of the word me or my. Saul is very self-centered, self-absorbed. Everything is about him, his hurts, his pains, his injustices. It's a self-centered speech that displays 3 specific things. Again, manipulation. We talked about it in verse 7. But here again in verse 8, his words imply that his own soldiers were disloyal if they failed to agree with his assessment of David and assist in his capture. And so under suspicion of disloyalty, they could be controlled by fear of punishment. You guys, you've just conspired. You're conspirators. And if you don't help me, then you're guilty of treason. So he's manipulating his men. Secondly, he makes use of accusation. He accuses his loyal servants of conspiracy, as we noted. He accuses his loyal son of treachery. He accuses his loyal servant David of attempted regicide, you know, a plot of assassination. He's going to lie in wait for me and kill me. He accuses everyone of a lack of sympathy. You just don't feel sorry for me. You know, I'm in all of this trouble and nobody feels sorry for me. Well, that might be the only true statement he made. It's hard to feel sorry for someone who is so self-centered. And besides, there's no reason to feel sorry for him other than in the sense of, you know, spiritually thinking, I wish he would just return to God and repent of his sin. And thirdly, Saul displays this attitude of victimhood. His problems were many, and they were all someone else's fault. You know, if we find ourselves resorting to those sinful behaviors, manipulations, accusations, victimhood, then we have likely made ourselves and our own happiness priorities in our life rather than God. We've become worldly. Now we're going to skip over verses 9 and 10 because we're going to cover those in our message next week. But I want to get to Saul's conversation with Ahimelech. And we see some of these same strategies at work: manipulation, accusation, victimhood. So verse 11, then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. So there is this initial greeting and recognition that goes on. And then verse 13, and Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me? See, he begins with an accusation. Why have you conspired against me? You're at fault. I'm a victim. Thou and the son of Jesse. Again, more accusations. You know, David's conspiring against me. In that thou hast given him bread. Think about that. How can you be a conspirator by feeding someone? Someone who is hungry. And yet we see dictators throughout history do this. If you feed someone that is hungry, you are now a criminal if they disagree with the government in some way. So you've given him bread and a sword. Okay, he provided him a weapon. But whose weapon was that, by the way? Who killed Goliath? David! It was his own weapon! And you've inquired of God for him. How is that a crime? Only in communistic atheist countries is it a crime to pray to God and to ask God's will and to ask God's direction. Only where God is completely rejected and people rebel against God is it a crime to ask for God's help. That's his conspiracy. You fed a hungry man, you gave him something that actually belonged to him, and you prayed for him. But Saul's manner of saying all this is very accusatory, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day. So verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king. And this is Ahimelech's reproach to Saul's accusation. Ahimelech gives a defense saying, first of all, of David. Honestly, he doesn't even address his own accusations at this point. He addresses Saul's accusations of David. And first of all, he addresses David's record. Verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among all thy servants as David? You know, since you've begun to employ this young man as a harpist and as your bodyguard, your armor bearer, you have seen nothing but faithfulness. So much so that you've promoted him to be a captain in your military. Look at his record. There has never been evidence anywhere that he wants to kill you, that he wants to lie in wait for you. Second of all, his relationship. Who is so faithful among all your servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law? You have a family relationship. This should be a cut and dry example of how you can trust this person. He's your son-in-law. Your daughter's in love with him. Now, I understand that's not always a good example of family relationships and so forth, but in most families, that should be a good thing. His record is spotless. He's your own family. And consider his rights, thirdly. He goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in your house. Again, that speaks to David's record. But verse 15, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? In other words, did I begin to inquire of God for David only when he came to me in this supposed conspiracy? Or haven't I been doing this all along? Isn't that my job as a priest? When people come to me, I'm to pray for them. I'm to ask God for direction in their life. That's my job. And this is a godly young man, a man after God's own heart, we later told in Scripture. And he's coming to me for spiritual wisdom. Of course I'm going to give that, because that's my job. So his record, his relationship, his rights, and then finally he concludes, be it far from me, let not the king impute or accuse me of anything, impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. So if there is some conspiracy, it's out of his knowledge. He knew nothing of it. He's pure in conscience and in action. But what does the king do? The king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. Saul has to be right. It's all about Saul. There is no reasoning with him. He will not heed truth. He's rejected God. He's a man on an evil mission. And he's willing to destroy all who get in his way. Sin is destructive. And if we're like Saul, if we become this worldly and this rebellious in our hearts, we will inevitably destroy someone. We will do harm to accomplish our own interests. So we're going to stop with that. Next time we'll look at the interaction of Doeg the Edomite with King Saul, how he becomes an instrument of death in Saul's hands. And then we'll look in conclusion at three responses that we should avoid in our life when it comes to participation in worldliness. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for the powerful instruction and the example of Saul, how he rejected truth and the consequences that are evident in his life, how his heart became controlled by Satan, taken captive by him at his will, and he began to live in such a selfish way, even at the hurt and destruction of others. Lord, help us to put you first, to know that only by losing our own life, by sacrificing our all on the altar . Our hearts being spirit controlled, will we truly be satisfied and joyful. Lord, we just pray for your blessing now on this day. May we love and honor and serve you and please you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.